Morning. I apologize, I'm fighting off a cold today, which is also why I didn't shake your hands. I don't know if you noticed. It's not because I'm antisocial. Actually, one of my favorite parts about Sunday morning is saying hello to everybody, but I'm going to spare you a cold, so you're welcome. That is not the introduction to the sermon. This is the introduction to the sermon. This last week, I was on the phone with my brother, in Chicago, my younger brother that lives in Chicago. And he actually, 2 months ago, just had his first child, a little baby girl. And so we were, it's funny how I've gotten more calls from him since he's had a baby. we got talking and kind of just, I mean, some of you may know, you know, that when you have your first child, you begin to, I guess, think a little bit more about life, about, you know, how you got to the place where you are and how you want to raise your child. And we got talking about the things that kind of shape us through our lives, the events that happen in your life that kind of mold you and make you into the person that you are. And so we were talking about, you know, having your first baby and getting married. We also talked about some of the hard things. We were talking about my injury and how it's affected my children and my family and how things are different since then. But one of the things that we talked the most about was my dad's brain injury. When I was 18, my dad was in a motorcycle accident, had a severe brain injury, was in a coma for a long time, had to do a long recovery. And I was 18, but he was just starting high school. My other brother, I think, was just finishing junior high. And so you can imagine that point in their lives to have their dad in a coma, have their dad in the hospital, and then his dad came home. It took him a long time to kind of sort out his medication and work through his injury, and so there was periods of time where he was really angry, periods of time where he was really depressed, and my two brothers, as you know, kids still, dealing with all that. And we got talking about how that has shaped him in a lot of ways, and you know, some for good, some for bad, but we're shaped by those big events in our life. And so I got thinking about that as we were actually today jumping back into our story, our Life of David. We haven't been in the Life of David series for quite a while. We actually talked about Thanksgiving, and then we did Advent. Then we had a sermon on baptism, and then we had the State of the Church address. And so you might have forgotten that we were doing a study in the Life of David. Actually, it was November 10th was the last time we talked about this. And so we last time we talked, we got to the point in David's life where it was the death of Saul and Jonathan. We got to the end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel. And so we're at the point where the king has died, the heir to the throne, Jonathan, has died, and David will now begin to step up as the king of Israel. And so we met him all those months ago as the little shepherd boy. And we ended with him about to step into his kingship, a whole different part of the story. And so that was a long journey from shepherd boy to king. And so what I want to do today is kind of a reminder, is go back and look at those defining times in David's life. What is it that brought him from a shepherd boy to a king? And so we're going to look at those big moments, those defining moments in his life, as a reminder, but also to get us caught up and say, okay, as David steps into this new season of life, what brought him here and what are the things that have molded and shaped him so that he's ready for this time in his life? So what I want to look at today, we're going to look at four seasons, four things in his life that really shaped him. The first is how he was chosen from the very beginning as a little shepherd boy. The second is how he entered into the kingdom as a servant first. The third thing is his friendship with Jonathan, that intense friendship that we talked about and how that shaped him. And finally, the time in his life where he was a fugitive, where he was in the wilderness and he was running for his life from King Saul. So chosen, servant, friend, and fugitive. That's where we're going today. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would use this scripture, that you would use the life of this man in the Old Testament to instruct us all these thousands of years later. Father, I ask that you would speak. I ask that our hearts would be open. I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. I know that he is the point of the story from beginning to end. And so as we look at the life of David, long before the life of Jesus Christ, I ask that we would learn about Jesus and that Jesus would be glorified here today. And so bless us with that. Teach us, instruct us, and grow us as we look into your word today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let's first look at how David was chosen. When we first meet David, he's just a little shepherd boy. And that's where the story begins. It actually begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And David first shows up on the scene in verses 6 through 13. Now, what has happened here is the prophet Samuel has come to David's hometown, and he's called David's father, Jesse, and all of his family together. And they're having a great feast, and he's announced that God is doing something special here. And so everybody's excited, and that's where we pick up the story, is in verse 6. It says, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab," which is David's brother, "and said, 'Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before me.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart.' Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. 'The Lord hasn't chosen this one either,' Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah. But Samuel said, 'The Lord hasn't chosen this one either.' After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told him, 'The Lord hasn't chosen any of these.' Samuel asked him, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'They're still the youngest,' he answered, 'but right now he's tending the sheep.' Samuel told Jesse, 'Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here.' So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, 'Anoint him, for he is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward." The story of David doesn't start off very well for David. Everyone's gathered together for this great feast. The most important prophet of their time shows up. The whole town is excited. And Jesse and all of his sons are there. They are the honored guests at this great feast. And so Samuel announces that the Lord is looking for a man that he wishes to use in a mighty way. The Lord has a chosen one, and that's why Samuel is there. And so every single son of Jesse is paraded in front of Samuel, all the brothers of David. And according to Samuel's response, these are impressive young men. And Samuel says, this must be the young man that God has chosen, because this is an impressive man. And they're all looking to be anointed by God. But where is David? David's in the field, tending the sheep while all this is going on. Now, one of two things has happened here. Either David's dad has told him, "Hey, here's what's going on. Here's where we're all going, and you have to stay here." Or David doesn't have any idea this is all going on until somebody comes and gets him. But either way, it doesn't speak very well of David, right? They've just left him in the field while all these great things are going on. And I love this part of the story because it gives hope to a nobody like me. I love the story of David because it gives us hope. We all long for significance, for worth. We all want to know that we have worth, that we're important, that we're significant in this world. Have you ever felt before like life is an endless job interview and you're constantly presenting your resume? You're constantly trying to show that you're worthy of this job, of this relationship, of this place? Worth is an interesting thing. How much is a baseball worth? You can buy a six-pack of baseballs on Amazon for $27. And free shipping if you have Amazon Prime. However, in 1998, Mark McGwire hit his record-breaking 70th home run. The next year, that baseball sold for $3 million. What's the difference? The difference is who that ball is associated with. That ball has significance because that's Mark McGwire's ball. Now, the same holds true for you and I. David didn't deserve this honor from God. He was a nobody. He really was. He became significant because of who he was associated with. We have worth because God says so. We're important and significant because God says so. In 1 Corinthians 1:28, it says, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. Luke 12:6-7, I love this passage. Jesus says, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The hairs on your head are counted. Now that's a bigger feat for some of us than for others. But the hairs on your head are all numbered. And I love that passage because Jesus says, aren't sparrows worth nothing in this world? And yet not a single one of them falls to the ground and God doesn't know about it. And then I love that phrase, aren't you worth more than sparrows? Aren't you a little more important in God's eyes than sparrows are? You are somebody, you are significant because God says so. And his opinion is the only one that really matters. So David is chosen. And after he is chosen, he then begins his service in the court of King Saul. During this season of David's life, he humbly serves Saul. He fights Saul's battles. And all the while, he will be feared and hated by Saul in his position of service. I want to look at a couple passages, a few different ones. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 19 through 23, it says, then Saul dispatched messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And David's still out there with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a wineskin, and 1 young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. When David came to Saul and entered service, Saul loved him very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor with me. Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would pick up his lyre and play, and Saul would then be relieved, feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Over in the next chapter, chapter 17, verses 48 through 51, chapter 17 is a gigantic chapter. And it's all the story of David and Goliath. It's a story that we know really, really well. And so the story of David and Goliath, you know well, but I want to show you again the end of that story in 1 Samuel 17, verses 48 through 51. It says, when the Philistines started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without having a sword. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. And finally, I want to look at chapter 18, verses 5 through 11. After this great service and these battles that David has done for Saul, things take a little bit of a strange turn. In chapter 18, verse 5, it says, David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. As the troops were coming back when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, with shouts of joy, and with 3-stringed instruments. As they danced, the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. The next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall. But David got away from him twice. Think about the story of David and Goliath, this huge giant that everybody was afraid of. This entire chapter explains how the army's afraid, how David shows up, how David goes to say he's going to fight the giants, and his brothers make fun of him and tell him to go home. And then this whole chapter, and then the battle between David and Goliath is two verses in that whole huge chapter. And what that's meant to show is how successful David is in battle, how he wins Saul's battles for him. And then the story about him playing the lyre for Saul. Saul is tormented. And when David comes and plays music for him, then Saul is relieved. I've recently, with the health issues I've had, been going to a doctor in Colorado Springs. And he's been helping me. He's been relieving some of the issues that I have. And he's my favorite guy. He's like my best friend now. I love that guy. Because he relieves that suffering, that stress. So this is the service that David has performed for Saul. These are huge things. And David's incredible service is rewarded with more service and less recognition, sometimes even hatred and violence. In fact, later in the story, Saul's going to send David into battles of overwhelming odds, hoping that the enemies will kill David for him. Now, I'm sure this part of the story none of us can relate to. Because you and I are always rewarded handsomely for any of our service that we provide, right? It's kind of funny because I think a lot of times when we, you might be way more righteous than me, but a lot of times when I provide a service saying I don't expect anything in return, what I really mean is I at least expect a little bit in return. I at least expect a thank you or something. We live in a really interesting time of Christian celebrities. There's this idea that if some Christian author or speaker or preacher is truly godly, then everyone's going to love them. Everyone's going to go to their church, going to watch their shows, going to read their books. In fact, sometimes we measure the godliness of a leader or preacher or pastor by how much they're loved by the masses. That's how we know how great or godly of a man they are. But there's no guarantee that our service for Christ will be rewarded in any earthly way. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that if you humbly, earnestly serve Jesus Christ, you will get rewarded here on earth. We're not given that promise. Our Christian history is filled with many more stories of martyrs than celebrities. The only way you'll ever be able to continue in your Christian growth is if you make up your mind that you work for the Lord, that you have one master, and that's who you serve. Colossians 3, 23 through 24 says, "Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord, not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ." Ephesians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord." We serve the Lord, and we are promised a rich reward from Him. Not anywhere else, not anyone else. David knew in the story that God has called him to this. And the one who seemed to be his master here on earth hates him. He's trying to kill him. But David continues to serve because he serves the Lord. He doesn't serve Saul. He's fulfilling the Lord's purpose in his life. You must always keep in mind that you serve one master, and it's His approval that really matters. It's his approval that really matters. Now, in the midst of all of this that's going on, we see one of the most beautiful friendships in Scripture. And this friendship has to be one of the most formative things in the life of David. That friendship is with Jonathan, Saul's son, King Saul's son. I'm going to give you a couple highlights of that relationship. In 1 Samuel 18, 3 through 4, it says, "Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed his royal robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt." Then over in chapter 19, the first couple verses, it says, "Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan liked David very much, so he told him, 'My father Saul intends to kill you. Be on your guard in the morning and hide in a secret place and stay there. I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are and talk to him about you. When I see what he says, I will tell you.' Jonathan spoke well of David to his father Saul. He said to him, the king should not sin against his servant David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, his actions have been a great advantage to you. He took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great victory for Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason? Saul listened to Jonathan's advice and swore an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed. And then finally, over in chapter 19, or chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan is the one who's willing to fight for David. He's the one who stands up and tells his father, here's what David has done. You're missing his service and his bravery, and you have no reason to hate him. Now, think about that for a second. Jonathan, first of all, was with the army the day that David killed Goliath. The Bible tells us that Saul and all of his army were afraid of this giant. They were scared. And this little shepherd boy came and killed the giant. Now, Jonathan was with that group who was scared and didn't want to fight the giant. And so David's already made him look bad. And now, just like Saul says, Saul realizes that David is the one God has chosen to take over the throne. Shouldn't that, more than anyone else, shouldn't that anger Jonathan? He's the heir. That's his throne. He's the prince. And yet, that's not what happens. Jonathan loves David as he loves himself. He has a true friendship. He's willing to love, even though there's nothing to gain. But we find out in the story that Jonathan's willing to love him even though he has a lot to lose. That's sacrificial love. And the truth is, we need this. We need this in our lives. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you already are doing. Charlie and I didn't meet together before the quiet time this Sunday. I would like to say that we had this great plan. Charlie and I got together and I said, oh, the quiet time needs to go with point number three. We didn't. God had a really good plan as Charlie prepared the quiet time. But this is something we truly need. Over and over again in the New Testament, the way that people are told about Jesus Christ is through other people. If you even remember the story of the conversion of Saul, Paul, the great apostle, Jesus meets him on the road and talks to him and says, Paul, here's what I want you to do. He doesn't say, I'm Jesus and you need to submit your life to me. He says, I want you to go to this guy's house and he's going to share the gospel with you. Even when Jesus talks directly to Paul, what does he do? He sends him to someone else. And he says, I want you to share the gospel with him. You see, we need these relationships with one another. We need this sacrificial love of Christ with one another. And it doesn't matter if, like the story of David, it doesn't matter if the masses love you or the powerful hate you. You'll always need a true and faithful friend. And this truth becomes even more important as we move into David's next season of life. In Proverbs 17:17, it tells us a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for difficult times. If we look at this relationship in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 through 18, this is actually when David is out in the wilderness, running away for his life. Verse 15 says, when David was in the wilderness of Ziph and Horesh, when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life, then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it is true. Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horesh while Jonathan went home. Jonathan comes to visit him in the wilderness, endangering his own life. So let's talk about the wilderness. Let's talk about David's time as a fugitive. There is more space in the book of 1 Samuel, there's more space devoted to David's time in the wilderness than any other season of his life. All the great stories we know about David, this time in the wilderness is 10 chapters of 1 Samuel, chapters 21 through 30. David has to run for his life from Saul, who at one point in the story ends up deploying his army to go find David and kill him. This time in the wilderness is given so much space because it's so formative for the life of David. It plays a huge part in who he becomes as king of Israel. In fact, throughout the scripture, we find that the time in the wilderness is formative time for God's people. One of the first and probably most glaring examples is the nation of Israel. As they leave Egypt, they wander in the desert for decades. But that's where they learn to follow God. That's where they learn to worship God. That's where they learn that God provides for them, is in the wilderness. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, the great prophet Elijah, he is preaching the Lord's message when everyone else is against him. And he has this great victory, and right after it, he goes and he runs out into the wilderness. And actually, Elijah prays for God to take his life. That's how deep and dark his wilderness is. He says, Lord, I can't do this anymore. And it's in that place that God instructs him and encourages him and sends him back out. We see that in the life of David, and we actually see that even in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Before Jesus begins preaching about God, before he begins performing miracles, before he begins telling everyone that he's the Messiah, you know what he does first? The Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. That time in the wilderness is so important. David does two amazing things as he's in the wilderness, things that I so often screw up in my time of trial. The first thing that he does is he keeps fighting God's battles. There's a funny passage, at least I think it's funny, in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, the first couple verses. Now remember, David's out in the wilderness, and he's gathered around him a really small group of loyal followers. And so they're out in the wilderness, they're running and hiding from Saul. In chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "It was reported to David, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors.' So David inquired of the Lord, 'Should I launch an attack against these Philistines?'" Do you realize how crazy those two verses are? He's out in the middle of the wilderness. He's running and hiding. Saul's tracking him down with a whole army. And he hears this message that the Philistines are raiding towns. And what's David's question? "Lord, should we go fight battles right now? Should we go fight the Philistines?" It's funny if you read the verses, because David goes to his men and he's like, "The Lord said yes." And you know what the men say? "Why don't you check again, David? Go ask him again." So he does. He goes back. He's like, "Lord, are you sure we should go fight this battle?" And God says, "Yeah, go do it, because you're going to be victorious." David could have been afraid. He could have made excuses. He could have been angry at God. But instead, he keeps doing what it is that God has called him to do, even in the midst of this wilderness, even in the midst of this trial, this difficult time. The second thing that he does that's so beautiful is he waits on God's timing. Instead of scheming, instead of making things happen himself. While he's in the wilderness, David has two different opportunities to kill Saul. Chapter 24 and chapter 26, Saul is just laid out defenseless against David. Two different times. And David does not take his life when he has the opportunity, because he's content with God's timing. David says, "This is the Lord's king. This is who God has set up as the king of Israel. And I will deal with that until the Lord decides to take him off his throne." Incredible patience, waiting on God's timing. I don't know about you, but those are two things that I get wrong quite often when I'm going through the wilderness, when I'm in the midst of a trial. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "The Lord is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or abandon you. Do not be afraid or discouraged." And I want to show you, this is a psalm we know so well. Psalm 23. But I want you to think about this in light of all we just said about David and 10 chapters of being in the wilderness and being hunted down, because this is where that psalm comes in. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my spirit. my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me. The man that wrote that was running for his life from the king of his nation and his entire army. He was being pursued in the wilderness by Saul. But what does the psalm say? Only goodness and faithful love chase me down while I'm in this wilderness. We continue to fight God's battles. We wait on God's timing. We continue to stay close to God because in the middle of the wilderness, he's all we have. He is all we have. So David is famously known for being a man after God's own heart. That's his title in the scriptures. So what does that look like? Let's see, up to this point in David's life, what does it look like to be a man after God's own heart? David understands that his significance is in the fact that God loves him, God has chosen him, and God has amazing plans for him. David understands that he is the servant of one master, and it's that master's approval that truly matters. That's his concern. David understands the importance of godly friends who show sacrificial love. David knows he can't do it alone. David walks through his trial in an intimate relationship of continuing to serve and trust God. He walks through his trials continuing to serve and trust God. And my hope is that each and every one of us here today will be a man or woman after God's own heart. My hope is that that's what we've learned up to this point in the story. That God has a plan and a purpose for you that is eternally significant. Not just significant this month as you volunteer. Not just significant this year as you serve in some capacity. God has a purpose for you. The time you spend here at the church, friends, family, what you talk about with coworkers. He has a purpose for you that has eternal significance. And because of that, you work every day in every circumstance to please the one true Lord of your life. Some friends will hate you. Some people will find you annoying. But you serve one master. You're doing his work. And as we do that, we must display and experience the sacrificial love of Christ with one another. Now hear me very clearly. You cannot display the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ until you have experienced the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. First and foremost in all of that is that you have come to know that the God of all creation has stepped down sacrificially into our world. He made himself nothing, from everything to nothing. And he became obedient to everything that we go through, everything that we suffer, every pain, every trial that you've experienced. He became obedient to those, even unto death. And not just any death, death on a cross. He paid the price that you and I owe for the sins that we have committed. Every one of us has fallen short of the righteousness of God, and we have earned condemnation. And Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has paid that price. He was raised to new life on the third day, so that you and I can have new life in him. There is no greater sacrificial love in all the universe than that. And is that love that empowers us to love one another with the heart of Christ. Men and women with a heart after God love one another with sacrificial love, the love of Christ. And finally, no matter what wilderness you walk through, don't reject God, but cling to him. Don't go off serving some other purpose. Don't try to scheme and work your way out of whatever it is. Trust him. Depend on him. Continue to serve him and continue to trust his timing. Regardless of current circumstance, I pray that these are the defining things that form you into the child of God that you were meant to be. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures that you've given us. And specifically today, thank you for the story of David. As we look at his story, as we have in the last year, and as we will continue to, one thing we learn very quickly is that David is a sinful man. He is not perfect. But what makes David special is he is a man after your heart. And that's the people we want to be. Father, if I need to be perfect, then there is no way that you and I can ever have a relationship. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his perfection being applied to my life, I can truly be a man after your heart. Father, let us follow that example. Imperfect, broken, but every day longing to be closer to our Father. Lord, work in us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be the kind of people that our lives would have that eternal significance. That as we walk on this earth, people would see Jesus Christ. We don't need to be famous. We don't need to write books or be on TV. We just want people to see Jesus in us. Do that work through us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Let our lives have eternal significance. We love you. We praise you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.